All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for your providence that has brought us here. And Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we do ask that we might have your Spirit's guidance and help to understand it. Lord, we do pray that we would have the Spirit's empowerment to obey it. And Lord, we pray that we would find our hold on Christ to be that which is enduring. And we have that comfort and that rest that it is his hold upon us that will bring us to the very end. And so we thank you and we praise you for your glorious grace. Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to read James 2, 14 to the end again. Think of last week as kind of a rambling introduction of disclaimers and many other things. So James 2, verses 14 and following. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. All right, so again, last week we spent a lot of time addressing the tension of this particular passage. And then we addressed what James is saying, what he's not saying. Then we talked extensively about the sensitivity of a passage like this, where some who may not need to doubt do, and those who need to be jolted are not, then the struggle with assurance, the various ways in which that struggle manifests itself. And so what we'll do today, because I don't want to belabor James 2 more than we have to, we're going to jump around on this particular handout. And I brought extras, I hope. If you don't have one, you now do. If you still don't have one, my apologies. I can print more after. We're going to jump around on this particular one. A few things I want us to see. On page one, we have the structure, a slightly lower view. We're just going to walk through that, just a few points. Verses 14 to 17 are what introduce the topic for us. And I want to make one statement about that. We have this topic that's given the efficacy of faith without works. So that is what James is talking about. You have a faith that works, and then you have a faith that doesn't. The question is, what kind of faith or what good is that kind of faith, and then a quick word on what the ESV translates as, can that faith save him? That's the end of verse 14. I believe it's in the King James that just has, can faith save him? And that has contributed to some of the misunderstanding or the tension. But grammatically, the word faith there on that question, can that kind of faith save him, is referring back to the first part of the verse. What good is it if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that kind of faith save? The question is not just, can faith save? Well, we all should be answering that question, yes. All right, faith can save. But grammatically, the way that that faith in the question stands, it has kind of an anaphoric significance. It points back to something, a particular kind of faith. It's not just faith in general, but a particular kind that James has already described, and it is a faith that does not have works. Okay, verses 18 and 19. We have this now, this verbal exchange. And James introduces for us, again, another grammatical device here called a diatribe, where he introduces an imaginary, think of it, sparring partner. He wants to very clearly and very briefly get his point across. And what he does in introducing this imaginary conversation partner, he can really describe the issue in one phrase without having to go deep into it. And so you have this imaginary person who most likely probably does represent a thinking that James is addressing. And this person says, you know, in verse, 18, you have faith and I have works. And there is most likely this idea going on where faith and works are seen as really two viable options. You have faith, you have works. Almost like, which one wins? And James then now interrupts the imaginary partner and says, that's the wrong way of looking at things. All right? And he says, you show me your faith apart from works. And then he's going to now present the correct option. I will show you my faith by my works. All right? So you have imaginary guy saying faith or works, both could be viable. James says, wrong. True biblical faith will be demonstrated, shown to be present by works. All right? So then he will then return to this idea of faith apart from works. Kind of mere profession kind of a thing, by saying in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Now, again, we want to remember that James's immediate audience would be Jewish, the Jewish believers or the people in the Jewish community, all right? And, you know, all the way back in the Old Testament, the Shema, I believe that God is one. There is one God, right? And so that would have been, that would have perked everyone's ears up, all right? You believe that God is one. There probably would have been no one in the receiving this letter, right, who would have said, yeah, you know, I don't believe that. They all would have made that profession. And James's point here is mere profession, all right, mere verbal profession is not enough. And the illustration for that is Even the demons believe and shudder. All right, so what is it that the demons believe? They believe that there's a God, that God is one. And that alone doesn't save. The demons do not have a saving faith. They fell, and they fell forever. I think we can illustrate this kind of mental ascent when we remember the Gospels and Jesus' encounters with those who were possessed. The Gospel of Mark has this, and especially. And you remember, Jesus comes up, and it's the demons who say, "What do we have to do with you, O Son of God?" And they're restless. All right, Jesus approaches, and they know who he is. Now, nobody would look at those encounters of the demons' interaction with Jesus and say that, yeah, they had a saving faith. Their knowledge of him was not anything, if I could say that excited them or warmed them. Hostility. And he drives them out. And they were happy to not be near him. All right. And so, but if we were to say, what's the emotion that we see in the demons in those encounters? It's fear. It's fear. They know who he is, but they do not love him. And there's almost an irony possibly here with James saying, you know, if you believe that God is one, great, you know, two thumbs up for you. Even the demons believe that. But then he adds, but they shudder. Almost as though, you know, even though the demons don't have saving faith, at least there's some kind of response they give. You know, they shudder. All right, and again, this is not to make genuine believers doubt. All right, this is just to remind us. I mean, we all know mental assent alone is not what saves. What is faith? You know, faith is that evangelical gift of God's grace, whereby we lean, we trust, we rely. All right, faith is more than just the mental assent. It is a leaning, it is a resting, it's a relying upon who God is, and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. So then we come on down to really the most remarkable section of this, and this is James's use of illustrations. Illustrations are quite possibly the most difficult thing to come up with. Just thinking about this, right? So I have particular hobbies. If all of my illustrations were coming from those, those may be hobbies that y'all don't give a flip about. And so I can introduce an illustration from that, and immediately I've lost some of you, right? You know. But James, man, these are two of the most brilliant illustrations I think I've ever seen in my life. There's not going to be any one person in his audience that does not have an immediate love and endearment toward Abraham and Rahab. All right. If you're, you know, coming from that Jewish context, Abraham, right? Abraham is your father, right? And if you are a genuine believer, you say Abraham's your father doubly, biologically and spiritually. Now, for all believers, even Gentiles, Abraham is our father, right? Because he's the father of faith, right? If we summarize the Old Testament and we say, you know what? What are the two clearest examples in the Old Testament of God saving individuals by grace through faith? It would be Abraham and Rahab. I mean, both stories are just incredibly fascinating. All right. There is nobody who would argue that Abraham or Rahab contributed to their acceptance by God by their works. I mean, that's one clue why we know that James is not contradicting Paul here, right? Okay. But then James is going to use these illustrations in a remarkable way to ask an important question, and he's going to use the Old Testament, if I could say directly, all right? And that is going to teach us and instruct us, I hope, how we are to use the Old Testament. James never gives a meaning to the Old Testament that wasn't already there, right? That when the Old Testament means what it means. And when James uses it to illustrate something, he's going to illustrate it in a way that is consistent both the Old Testament and with what he's doing in the New. Okay? Just absolutely wonderful. Wonderful. And so, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to bring this. I had a picture drawn last week, and it was a stick figure of Abraham. And I may do that again. So, question number one. You know, one of the sadnesses of this is markers that are dry. A marker that does not work. A marker that demonstrates by its what it is that I work, but you open it and it doesn't work. And that is a dead, useless marker. James, that's James. It's James, that's what we're doing. My back is to you. I'm nervous. All right. When was Abraham justified? I'll answer that for you. Genesis 15. There's Abraham. Nothing in his hands he brings. Yep, there you go. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. He saw it and was glad. Faith. When was Abraham tested?
At the altar, when he was burning his son.
Yep. That's a knife. All right, that's Genesis 22. Abraham's faith is presupposed by James in this discussion. All right, in James 2. Now, if James is saying that we are accepted by God by works, his illustration of that would come from here. Right? But his illustration comes from Genesis 22. Does that make sense? Right? So what is the evidence of Abraham's justification? Or what is the justification of Abraham's justification? He passed the test. He obeyed. Right? And that's what James is talking about. So Abraham could have received the promise in Genesis 15. He says, "I believe." At that point, what tangible evidence do you have that Abraham really believed? All right. What, he left home? All right. And now this is Abraham did some naughty things in between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, right? In the same way that, you know, when we turn to Christ and we rest and rely on him by faith, did we do naughty things after that? Yeah, right? But I would say, but there's still events in your life by which there was a test. And that demonstrated the faith you had. All right? So again, if James is asking the question that Paul is asking in Romans 4, how is one accepted by God? Where would we expect James to go? Here, where Paul did. Right? Paul went to Genesis 15 to answer that particular specific question that was needing to be asked for his audience. Those who actually were saying, in order to be accepted by God, you not only believe, but, you know, I have to do this. And I have to do this. I have to follow these external things. And Paul says, hogwash. That's a colloquialism. He didn't literally say hogwash. But Paul says, no, look at our father Abraham. Abraham was justified, accepted by God, apart from works, by faith. Okay? And that is the most amazing truth. That if we could just take a time out right now. We all know what we were. All right? And Abraham wasn't a peachy fella before his calling. He worshipped false gods, all of that stuff. And God initiated the movement toward Abraham. And he gives Abraham a promise that was magnificent, and a promise that I believe Abraham understood more of than what we may give him credit for. And I think if you were at the ladies' Bible study, that's what you looked at this past Monday. And he received that by faith. All right. Now for us, we have the fuller picture. We understand all right. And what is it? What is the promise to Abraham? There's going to be a seed, all right, that will bless the nations. Galatians 3 tells us that seed, in the singular, was Jesus. And it's through that seed, and it's through the death of that seed, that even all Gentiles are brought in, so that now Jews and Gentiles, we're redeemed, full equal standing before God by Christ. And we don't contribute to that. What do we have to contribute to that? So the eternal Son of God, and here's where we tie it into Advent. The eternal Son of God, in the fullness of time, takes flesh. All right, he assumes flesh in order to undo all that Adam number one did, all right? And in undoing all that Adam number one did, he also does what Adam couldn't do, which was not only fulfill all righteousness, but pay for the transgressions as well, right? And so Jesus takes on the flesh. He obeys his Father in every way. Obedience, which we couldn't do, pays the penalty for our disobedience, which again we couldn't fully, can't satisfy that. And then God, by his grace, his initiative, he in time, by his Spirit, opens our eyes. And says, this is who you are, vile. This is who Jesus is, glorious. Embrace him. And you say, well, how much faith do I need to embrace him? That's not the biblical question. It is embrace him. Again, and we've talked about this at other times, it's not the measure of our faith that saves, it's the object, right? You don't need to raise your hand, because, and if we did, I told you last week I'm a peeker, but who in here probably identifies with the fella in Mark, Lord, I believe, what? Help my unbelief. Now, did Jesus respond to him saying, like, whoa, did you just say you had a little unbelief there? Sorry. Your faith has to be this met. No. That's not how the story ends, right? If I could say, you know, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What do you believe in? I believe that you are who you say you are. the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the one who can do for me what I cannot do for myself. But Lord, I doubt. Okay. The doubt doesn't go away. Remember Thomas. Thomas gets a really bad rap. He's forever known as doubting Thomas. And I'm not convinced that that encounter that he gets that is all that bad. But that's another story. But how does Jesus respond to the alleged naughty doubting Thomas? He holds out his hand, right? He says, touch it. Here. Put it in there. Right? So again, the question is not, do I really believe? Because sometimes, you know, I believe, but do I really believe? I don't know the difference between believe and really believe. And especially when we go, really, really believe. What is two really versus one really? Is Jesus the object of your faith? Right? If he's the object of your faith, then you can't be more justified in God's eyes. Like, do you understand? Like, there's no varying degrees of justification. You are equally as justified before God as Paul, who, if I could say literally, wrote the book on it. Right? Right? That's now, where does the area of our growth come? Where does the area of our faith maturing come? In the proverbial Genesis 22s of our lives, where obedience doesn't seem easy. But because there is genuine faith, there will be obedience. Do we say perfect obedience all the time? No. No, because look, not even Abraham did that. But James uses him as the illustration. For you want to see a faith that works? Look at Abraham. All right, look at Abraham. And then same thing with Rahab. Yeah. Oh, yes, ma'am. I know.
And, there's one that says, we never like to close our broadcast without giving you a chance to accept Christ as your Savior and Lord. And if you've done that, we believe that you are born again. Now, I see what James is saying. Faith without works. Do we know that that man is born again if he doesn't? How do we know that he is born again? Do you think he's born again? Somebody's watching TV in their living room, and we have a chance to receive Christ as our Savior and Lord. They believe that we are born again. That's it. And I think, I see what he's saying about without, if he doesn't go on with the Lord, you know. Mm-hmm. You wonder, now, do you think that man's saved and born again?
Answer number one, I'm glad I don't make that call. Two, it's hard to deal in hypotheticals. I don't know those people. Three, there is a thing called the easy believism, you know, and there are tests in Scripture, you know, by their fruit, you know them.
Well, the same thing is true, like Billy Graham, everybody that comes forward, we don't know.
We don't.
If they follow up, and that's right. What I think James is saying, faith without works.
Yeah.
I mean, there are lots of people that have gone down front to Billy Graham, and they really have never turned out to be solid Christians, you know.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying. That's what I think he's saying.
I think so. Once again, we agree.
Imagine that.
There's only one person in this room. There's two people in this room I'm afraid to disagree with. One lady in the front and one lady in the middle. And I'm sorry for almost slipping and saying there's only one. So, there you go. Thank you. Yes. Yeah, and that's an easy believism. You know, in fact, one, you know, Bridget and I, we used to do this this prison ministry in Greenville, Greenwood or something. And every single person in there, oh, I'm a believer. I believe. Now, again, on one level, I don't want to doubt, you know, judgment of charity. But you have an entire prison of Christians who just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. I don't know. And the only Bible study they wanted to do is Revelation because they wanted to know who the 144,000 was. I'm like, you know what? Let's hit some more immediate things. Let me go. Oh, in Rahab as well. In Rahab as well. In Joshua 2, there's a remarkable exchange between Rahab and the spies. And she tells the spies, I think this is right around verses 10 or 11, that, you know, we've heard about Jehovah. His fame has come here. And she acknowledges her faith in that. And then there's a knock on the door. Hey, have you seen these guys? And then her faith was evidenced. Her faith in Jehovah was evidenced. So even though the chapter is more tightly compact, we don't have a lot of time, but as we do from between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, there's still, even in Joshua chapter 2, is an expression of faith. And then a couple verses later, this is the evidence of that faith. And her faith in Jehovah, her faith in that covenant God to which she turned her allegiance to, was demonstrated in her hiding of the spies. All right. So James is, again, his two illustrations are absolutely brilliant on a number of levels. And we have then a verse in between these two illustrations. Verse 24 says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." All right, and that really, again, so what is the justified there? This particular word can have various nuances, and the context is going to determine the usage, the meaning. We never want to feel as though we have to take, if you want to say, our theological tradition and force it into Scripture. All right. We should trust Scripture enough to let that shape our tradition. So what does justified here mean? Well, Paul, as we know, is the one who gives us that very detailed legal definition, context of this particular word in Romans. But this word was used already, even in the Gospels and translated in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, all right? To refer to vindication, demonstration, etc. In Matthew 11, I think it's Matthew 11, verse 19, it's talking about, you know, got the people rejecting Jesus, calling him this, calling him that, and then the response is, you know what, wisdom will be justified by her children. All right. Now, that use of the term justified, in which is this particular word, is not a legal vindication before God by faith alone, right? It's a demonstration. Wisdom will be shown to be right. Wisdom will be shown to be legit by her children, by the effects, right? Now, remember, James is writing probably before Paul, the brother of Jesus, embedded in that, if I could say, the language of Matthew. All right. And so we can look at the greater context. We can also look at James's probably familiar common usage of this term and say it this way. Don't you see that a person is vindicated by works and not by faith alone? All right. So you have Abraham. Let me just read something on the last page, and then we'll go back to something. The very last page. Abraham, who because of his faith in the saving promise of God, was declared to be righteous before God. All right? Demonstrated that he was indeed in a right relationship with God by offering his son Isaac. All right, let me read that again. Abraham, who because of his faith in the saving promise of God, was declared to be righteous before God, Genesis 15, and what is fulfilled in verse 23 of James, all that's fulfilled because Abraham demonstrated that he was indeed in a right relationship with God. Same thing with Rahab. The question, when was she justified? When did her faith manifest itself? Conclusion here, Rahab, who because of her faith in the mighty works of Yahweh, was declared to be righteous before God, demonstrated that she was indeed in a right relationship with God by giving lodging to the spies. All right? And sending them off in one direction and their pursuers in another. All right. Now, I'm going to do a little we're going to turn it around. If you could go back to, I don't know what page it is, number 5, the connection of verses 14 to 26. And this is going to help us. This is just a little lesson on how we interpret Scripture and how we interpret it within James and then all this other stuff and how James also uses the Old Testament. And I've mentioned here of skipping stones. Rings and rings and rings and rings. One of the most enjoyable, relaxing things to ever do is skip stones. It's the one thing you literally do all day and not get bored. And children instinctively know this. When they are walking near any particular size of water, whether it's a puddle or anything else, what do they instinctively do? They go look for a rock and throw it, hopefully in the water. All right? And they love it. And so we're going to use that childlike instinctive to see how we interpret the Bible. All right, you know how you put a stone in the water, right? And there's ripple number one, and then you have another ripple, then another ripple. All right, so here's our stone. We're going to make it a little jagged stone. All right, and it's come from a little hand. Right, and it hits the water. Right, and you have the ripple from where it first hit, and then another ripple, then another ripple, and the great fun thing to do when you're skipping stones is to count what, how many skips you get, and then how many ripples, probably on the first one because it's the closest. Right, at least I think that's fun. All right, so ring number one. The immediate context. All right, this is going to be what we've just read. James 2, 14 to 26. We have to look at all of James's arguments. All right, and then ring number two. This is going to be James, maybe stretch it out to chapter 2, but really for our purposes, going all the way back to chapter 1. Really, what is true religion? James is still answering the question, what is true religion? All right. It is some kind of demonstration. It's a vindication. All right. James is not asking the question Paul is asking in Romans 4. The context helps us. So skipping stones, ring number one cannot contradict ring number two. We can't interpret James 14, 2, 14 to 26, if I could say, in the same way Paul does, but then he's dealing with a completely different topic. Right? You have to read this in context. Okay? And then you go back out, and so immediate context, what does faith look like? All of chapter 2 here, how can we be encouraged with the coming judgment? All right, that's like what, verse 13 or something? And then the nature of true religion, and then the whole theme of the book, again, what does it look like to be a Christian in this life? And then we can come out here and see the canonical context. How do we interpret James in light of the New Testament? All right. And then we have another. How do we interpret James in light of the Old Testament? All right. And each ring contributes something to our understanding of a particular argument. All right. That's how we can do things like little word studies, and we can see, ask ourselves questions. You know, what would be the most likely usage of righteousness or justify by James in this particular time, right? So we have all of these things that should help us understand, because if we ever interpret a verse that contradicts the book or the New Testament or something else, we know we need to go back here. Right? Because who's the author of the Bible? God. And then he writes through many authors. But that whole beautiful thing of inspiration is a great confidence to us. All right? Because nothing in the Bible is going to contradict the Bible. That doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is easy. It doesn't mean that there are going to be some passages that are like, whoa, I actually, you know, here's the, there's two viable possibilities here that don't contradict, and I'm just going to land on one. Like, the Bible's not always an easy book, but we do have safeguards to keep us from going astray. All right? And that is understanding how to interpret a particular verse. If all you did, let's say I didn't know anything about the Bible. I had no idea about the Bible. And you stand up and you invite me to church and you have your little popcorn testimony and you give your life verse and you say, my life verse is James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's all I've ever heard. And then I go out and I'm like, whoa, you're having this Reformation celebration. Salvation is by faith alone. That's not what that life verse is saying. Right? See, I've got no context with which to interpret all this, but that's why we need to be Bible readers, right? It's not going to contradict itself. And again, and I'm saying this not because I want the Protestant version to win. There's really no Protestant version. There's the biblical teaching on it, and we want that to win, right? Again, we don't want to take our tradition and shove it into Scripture. Now, I do think Scripture leads to a particular kind of tradition. But understand what the horse is and what the cart is, right? But does that make sense? I mean, and this is exciting stuff because James, if I could say, James follows this same hermeneutic. James follows this same method of interpretation. He's not going to use the Old Testament wrongly. In fact, James, under inspiration, could not use the Old Testament wrongly. And that's why it's so important that we see the question James is asking and the scripture he uses to illustrate that question. All right? Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and mercy. And your grace to us. We thank you that we are freely justified in Christ by faith, Lord. And we thank you that our justification is secure and it cannot be bettered. Like we are completely accepted before you in the Son. And so because of that, we do pray, Lord, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that our faith would show itself to be genuine. And we ask now as we come into your house to worship you. May we do so with clean hands and pure hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.